We can all pray together for grace today. There's a word my parents used to use. I don't know if you guys, is this even a real word? They called it discombobulated. Did anyone of you ever say discombobulated? Okay, it's a great word. I feel like that describes my Saturday and Sunday, and I just feel like there's some Sundays that you're just discombobulated. And then I walked in here and found out that everyone else that was doing things this morning also felt discombobulated. And I'm like, yeah, this is one of those Sundays where we go, all right, family, this is how we are, right? There's some mornings you get up and you're like, yep, this one's going to be a mess. So here we are on Sunday being discombobulated together. But pray for grace for that and dive in. All right, we are to our fourth who we are when it comes to being human. We are sinners, or we are created, we are sinners, we are sufferers, and now our fourth category, we are saints. This is what it means to be human. In some ways, as we talk about being a saint, we are talking about what it actually means to be truly human. What it means to be truly human. Because only Christians are all four. Only Christians are created humans, who are sinners, who are sufferers, and who are saints. And I use that word on purpose and not just Christian, even at the risk of confusion because of the Catholic use of this word. When I say saint is what it means to be truly human, I mean it in the biblical sense of one who is set apart. Saint has the idea of a sanctified one. So I'm not talking in the Catholic sense nor in the Orthodox sense of these particular people that have achieved a certain status. When I say saint, I mean it the same way that the apostles use the word saint, which is anyone who is in Christ is a saint, right? Saint, Christian, in Christ, these are all synonyms. And at the heart of that word saint is a set apart one. This is what it means to be truly human, is for us to not just be sinners. We're created and we're sinners and we're going through suffering, but that's not all of what it is to be human. To be truly human, we become saints. What I'm suggesting is the fullest experience of humanity can only be found if you're all four. To be anything less than saint means you're not experiencing what it is to be truly human, what it is to be human in the way that God created us to be. That saint is a glorious description and position for us to have to find out what it is to be truly human. When I say saint, a set-apart one, I mean set apart in three particular ways. I mean set apart in terms of a new identity, set apart in terms of something that has happened in the past, and then set apart in what's happening in the present, and set apart in terms of what's happening in the future. This is who you are. Something has happened to your past that has changed your identity. Something's happening in your present, which means you are continuing to be sanctified. And something happens in your future, which is that you become completely like him. So let's think together about sainthood. If you want to use the word sanctification, you could. But if you are a saint, you have a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're going to be in both 1 and 2 Corinthians in a variety of ways this morning. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is revolutionary. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are all created, but only someone who is a saint is a new creation, has a new creation. There's a second act of creation. When you think about your salvation, you should think of it in as dramatic of terms as newly created. Just as much as it took God's power to create in the first place, as much as that was a divine, miraculous work, that's what it took for you to become a Christian. It took a creative work because you were a human who was dead in your sins and God had to create life in you. He had to make you alive. And now you have this new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old you has passed away and behold, the new has come. You have this new identity of being in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live. That's revolutionary. He say, I'm the one living my life. Yeah, but it's Christ living in you. You're a new creation. You're not just human who is created sinner and sufferer. You are an in Christ one. In Christ is by far the dominant New Testament language for and description of what a Christian is. We only have the word Christian, what? Three times in our Testament? We actually have the word Christian, but we have in Christ over and over and over and over again. When Christ is in a person, they have real spiritual life, even though their bodies are dying. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. You have a new identity, which is you're a living one. Even though your body is decaying and dying, you are truly alive. You're truly human. Those who are in Christ cannot be separated from the love of God. Romans 8:39. Union with Christ makes a Christian an entirely new creation. The old ways of thinking and living and dying pass away, and all things become new. This is something that's happened in the past. This identity, this sanctification, is something that is past. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he addresses them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Those are past. Those sanctified, that's a past word, as well as those who are called to be saints, not that those who will be called, you are called. Right? So he's referring to past sanctification. And he says it again in 1 Corinthians 6. He uses the past sense of sanctification when he describes the radical change that the Corinthian believers had experienced. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is this wonderfully hopeful verse that I even alluded to this. It was at the end of the message last week, as with all the mess that was in that. He says, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. This is who the Corinthians were. This is who we were. But you were washed, you were sanctified. All right. So if I asked you, is sanctification past, present, or future? Of course, the right answer is yes, but right now we're focusing on sanctification as past. This happened. You were sainted. You were set apart, right? You have sainthood. You were sanctified. This past sanctification meant that Paul could say that they used to be identified with all of that whole like raft of sinful characteristics, but now they're something different. They have a new identity. So sanctification is clearly in the past. It's this decisive one-time change from sinfulness to righteousness. And yet this idea of being a saint is also something that is ongoing. It's present. Present sanctification has a slightly different look than past sanctification. Past sanctification is your identity. Your present sanctification is the process that you're going through. So instead of it being a single act in the past, it's now this ongoing, under construction kind of idea. It means that you and I are growing in holiness when we become more and more like Jesus. It means sinning less and obeying God more. It means confessing our sin when we see it. Sometimes sanctification presently means not just that, it may not mean that we sin less, but we recognize our sin quicker, right? So that's part of sanctification, is like, oh, I recognize that I did this, and normally it would have taken me 2 days to have even felt bad about that. And now I feel that in 2 hours. And you go like, I feel terrible that I did this sin. Okay, but can you rejoice that you felt it in 2 hours instead of in 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months? Like, that counts as sanctification. It is this growing process, right? We're never going to stop sinning entirely in this life, right? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So we can't say no sin. The good news is, if we confess our sins, of course, he's faithful and just to forgive us. All right, so we're never going to get to the point where we stop sinning, but we are, as saints, under construction. John would go on to say in 1 John 2:3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And every perfectionist reads 1 John 2 or even hears those verses this morning, and every perfectionist goes, oh, then maybe I'm not even in him, because I can think of lots of times I didn't keep his commandments. And the verse says, if you do not keep his commandments, you're a liar, right? And every perfectionist reads 1 John 2 wrong, because he says, this is how we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Are you in the process of keeping his commandments? Have you quit keeping his commandments? So if that's you this morning, you should be really worried. If you've just said, I quit keeping God's commandments, I don't care about his commandments, I don't intend to repent of disobeying his commandments, I'm not even going to try. So if that's you, you are a liar and his truth is not in you. Like, you're in major trouble if you've gone, I quit, his commandments are ridiculous, I'll never do that. But if you are keeping on trying to keep his commandments, you do still feel a sense of disappointment when you fail. And your desire is, I do want to do the right thing, right? Even though you do it imperfectly and faultingly, then you are the person that 1 John is trying to encourage. You have real faith, right? Not trying to encourage the perfectionist, trying to encourage the person who is under construction, who is in process, right? We've got 2 Corinthians 3:18, that is another just glorious passage on the idea of process, this idea of it's ongoing. We don't have time to go through all of it, but Paul uses this great illustration between Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and having the veil over his face and us. He talks about, you guys know the story, Moses goes up to Sinai, he talks with God face to face. When he comes down, his face is glowing, just having talked with God, his face is glowing. All the Israelites go, put it away, right? And so they make him put a veil over his face because they don't want the reflection of God's Shekinah glory. They don't want it. They don't want to see it. And Paul says, their minds were hardened, and even to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. There's still this block. Talk about evangelizing. We think about like evangelizing a Jewish person. There's still a block between them and the glory of God in the person of Christ. There's still this veil that is in the way. Yes, he says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Do you want to know why there's not mass conversion? Consider this. In every synagogue, all across our world, every Sabbath day, they read the Old Covenant. I mean, not the entirety, but they will read a piece of it. They'll read a part of it. And you're like, why hasn't that led to mass conversion? Because a veil lies over their heart, right? They can't hear the Old Covenant without this veil stopping them from seeing Christ, right? That is what is typical. But Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now that veil is gone. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What an incredible verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all. Paul lifts his gaze from just the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and he says, everybody, Jew, Gentile, all of us, with unveiled face. In other words, you don't have to have a block between you and the glory of God in the person of Christ. You can just stare at the glory of God with unveiled face. And he says, beholding the glory of the Lord. You say, like, that sounds good. I mean, Moses got to be on Mount Sinai seeing the glory of the Lord. I wish I could. You can, and you have. As you have seen the person of Christ and the work of Christ, what Paul says is you have beheld the glory of the Lord. Like, this is what God's glory looks like. It looks like his son, Jesus Christ, who lives perfectly and dies sacrificially and raises victoriously and ascends, right? Like, that's God's glory on display, and you have beheld that through the eyes of faith. You say, I want to behold that with my physical eyes. All right, well, I can't do that for you, but you get to behold the glory of the Lord. And what does that do for you? Right? What do we think? When we want to see the glory of the Lord with physical eyes, what is it that we want? We want an experience that will profoundly change us. But what does Paul say? If you will, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God in the person of Christ, you will be transformed. He says, you are being transformed. You are being sanctified. You're being changed into that same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. That's process language. You go from one degree of glory to another as we continue beholding. We continue being transformed. Right? We can look without any veils at God's glory in our Bibles and in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we rightly see God's glory, it will change us. God transforms us into the image of Jesus. And it's not just a one-time act. We have this idea of progress, of development. It's a process of growth begun at salvation. So you are a saint because you have a new identity, but you are being sainted, you are being sanctified through a process. You are under construction. And that construction has a terminal point. There's a time coming in the future when you will be completely sanctified. You will be completely like him. Sanctification, in the way that I'm referring to it right now, has a conclusion point, and its conclusion point is that what we call glorification. All right, so you have a new identity that is under construction, but there is coming a point when you will be completely like Christ in all the ways that a human can be. The goal of the entire Christian life is, well, I don't know how you would answer that question. Lots of people answer that question differently. Some people haven't even tried to answer that question. Take 5 seconds and think, what am I going to put in this blank? The goal of the Christian life is, get 5 seconds to think about it. I bet there are a variety of both theological answers and practical answers that we could give. And maybe several of them would be useful. I'm not suggesting that there is only one exact answer, because even the one that I'm going to give you, you can say like, okay, that lines up with mine. But here's what I'd say is, here's the goal of the entire Christian life, according to 1 John 3:2. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I think the goal of the Christian life is likeness to Jesus. You say, I wanted to say it was the glory of God. Okay, well, how are you going to glorify God if you aren't like Jesus, right? You'd say, like, I think the goal of the Christian life is, being a good witness to the people around me. Well, how are you going to do that without being like Jesus? I thought the goal of Christian life was to be salt and light. Well, how are you going to do that without being like Jesus? I don't know. I think I could defend this, maybe. But whatever your answer is, I think 1 John 3:2 says that here's where we're going. What the goal of the Christian life is to become more and more like Jesus, and one day we perfectly will. That's why I say it's the goal, because I know this is where we're headed, right? Where we're headed is becoming like him, because we're going to see him as he is. This is the guaranteed conclusion for all of us. No matter what state of maturity or immaturity we're in today and the rest of our Christian lives, here's what's going to happen to all of us. We're finally and fully going to be like our wonderful Christ. That's where we're going, completely like him. Over and over again, our Bible commands us to become more and more holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So our goal is complete holiness. And you're not getting there until one of two things happens. Number one, you die. Number two, Jesus comes back. But you're going to get there, because one of those two things is absolutely going to happen. You are either going to die, or Jesus is going to come back, and you will complete holiness. That God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he doesn't do that at a certain age or a certain like level. He does that at a moment that you are either dead or that Christ has come back. He will bring the work that he has begun in you, he'll bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That day is coming, right? And you will be completely like him. You are saint, which means that you have both the taste and the guarantee of an eternity when you are fully the way God designed you to be, in a way that no unbeliever could ever experience. No unbeliever could ever experience returning to our original created condition, the original created condition of Adam and Eve. The only way to restore what was lost in the fall is through Christ, when we're completely like him. And you get to experience that. You get a taste of it now, but you have a guarantee of it for all of eternity, of you being truly and fully human. Sanctification is this process of getting back to the image of God marred at the fall. It's getting back to the original creation. Christ, as the second Adam, he's the ultimate man. And so what we get to experience as a saint is getting back to the way God made us to be. Right? We're being changed into the image of Christ because of what we lost in the fall. All right, that is, I hope, good news for you to hear when it comes to what it means to be fully human. But we have a world that wants to twist that. What is the twisting that we experience in the world? Well, two different twisting that I think we think about when it comes to being saints. Number one is the corruption that is around us because of sinful desires. And second is what I call the amnesia effect on Christians. 2 Peter 1:3-11. When I talk about us being saints, how does our world twist that? Well, instead of us being sanctified, I mean, it is fair to say the opposite of sanctification is worldliness, right? It's the corruption that comes through the world. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that all that John summarizes as what it is to be part of the world that's passing away, it runs contrary to us being set apart once. Right? And what Peter does in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, he talks about the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, there's that change, that identity change, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we live in a world that is corrupt, and it's because of sinful desire. All right. I just said this to our youth group this last week. I said, I realize this sounds like a total oversimplification, but here's what's at the bottom of every one of your sins. I want. Yes, that's an incredible reduction, but that's just at the bottom of every single sin you and I have ever done is I want, right? It's sinful desire. All right, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. A goal that we should all have. I don't want to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is not intended to be some kind of puffed up, self-contained thing that we possess. The knowledge of the Lord is intended to make you effective and fruitful, all right? So that's why it's not just about some kind of academic increasing. It's about being effective and fruitful. But if you lack these qualities, all those virtues that he lists, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's what I mean by spiritual amnesia. If you aren't adding spiritual these characteristics, then you have forgotten. You have amnesia. I've been cleansed from my former sins. Oh, then I should no longer be marked by a lack of self-control. I should add knowledge with self-control. All right? Well, don't forget you've been cleansed from your former sins. But that's the twisting of our world. It's the amnesia effect, and it ends up touching all of us because we forget we've been cleansed, and we go back to old ways of thinking and living and acting. And our world is constantly preaching this contrary message that says there's another way to live, and the old way is still a happy way, and it's a better way. He says, therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our world has a very different idea of who should be God. I think the current humanistic version of our world says that you get to be God, right? I think that's what our world is selling right now, is you get to be God. Here is 14 humanistic mantras. This was a lady named Belinda Anderson. She wrote these. These were mantras for positive self-talk. Right? I want you to hear these. I want you to hear them through the lens of humanism, which is an entire worldview about the enthronement of self. Right? It's putting self on the throne. So don't read these as morally neutral. Some of these things you're going to hear and you're going to be like, okay, I can see how that'd be useful to tell yourself. But you have to understand the worldview that this is coming from. All right? And I'm going to read all 14 of them. Just let them pile up. Right? Because this is what our world wants you to forget, that you've been cleansed from these corrupt desires and that you have a God who you are looking forward to his kingdom coming. All right, here is her 14 mantras for positive self-talk. I am capable. I know who I am, and I am enough. I choose to be present in all that I do. I choose to think thoughts that serve me well. I choose to reach for a better feeling. I share my happiness with those around me. My body is my vehicle in life. I choose to fill it with goodness. I feel energetic and alive. My life is unfolding beautifully. I am confident. I always observe before reacting. I know with time and effort I can achieve. I love challenges and what I learn from overcoming them. Each step is taking me to where I want to be. All right, from a humanistic standpoint, each step is taking you to where you want to be because you are self-determining. You are the one directing your steps, right? Only the Christian who is truly human can say, every step is taking me where I ought to be, right? No humanistic mantra or approach can get someone to where they're supposed to be, Right? Whereas the Christian is the one who actually can have the confidence. Actually, because I am being conformed to the image of Christ, even when my steps take me through the valley, I still don't need to fear. His rod and his staff is still comforting me. He's still preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? Because he's still walking with me. The humanistic idea is you achieve this yourself in your own strength, in your own power, right? And that world is constantly beckoning to us to adopt those kinds of mindsets. Put those slogans on your coffee cup. Repeat these things to yourself in the morning. And all that ends up looking like spiritual amnesia. We forget that we're supposed to be adding these virtues because we've been cleansed from our former sins, and we're looking forward to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Calvin said, "No man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone." The humanistic mantra is you exist in yourself alone. The Christian worldview is I can't even think about myself apart from God. So how can I be fully human if I'm not thinking about myself in relation to God? Right? Any person who thinks about themselves independent of God is not living in reality. So you can't be fully human when you're living in unreality, right? That's the twisting of our world. But here's some gospel hope for us today as we think about what it is to be saint. First gospel hope that I want to remind you of is thinking about Christ himself, who was the perfect man, in a very real sense, was the only truly human person. He was the fullest human. He's like, well, what about Adam and Eve? All right, well, Adam and Eve were born in a sinless state, and yet they were able to choose evil and did. You have Christ who was able to be tempted, but for him it was impossible to sin. Christ would never sin. So I mean, he's the fullest expression of perfect humanity. Here's Owen Strachan. He says, "Jesus shows us what true humanity was intended to be. True humanity does not mean sinning." Listen, we need to hear that as gospel hope, because we all know that we are sinners and we start thinking, this is what it is to be human. I just human sin and I'm a human, so I'm probably just going to sin some more. Jesus says true humanity does not include sinning. You can be human without sinning, right? Like this is not how we were designed to be. It means acting as a holy child of God. Humanity does not inherently have sin or a sin nature. The true human knew no sin and felt no internal compulsion to sin. There was nothing in Jesus that bent him toward evil. Jesus shows us we will have no pull of the flesh in eternity. We will not curve toward iniquity. We will have perfected holy natures, and sin will have neither power over us nor the opportunity to tempt us. All right. If you're like, well, I don't know about this, that it says humanity does not inherently have sin or a sin nature. What he's saying is this: you can be human without sin and a sin nature. And if you don't believe that, then how are you going to explain eternity? Do you stop being a human for all of eternity? Right? Like, we're all convinced that there's a day coming when we will not have sin and sin natures. Right? We can look forward to that. Jesus obviously experienced that throughout his earthly life. Us, we have to look forward to. But you are going to be fully human for all of eternity. You don't become less human, right? You become fully what we were designed to be, which is free of sin, without that pull towards evil. Our Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted as we are, yet it was without sin. So we can look forward to the glorious resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-46 talks about this new body that we're going to get. And it contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul says, not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Listen, you got to be of earth, and so you have a body that is of dust. But if you are in Christ today, you are also of heaven. So just like you bore the image of Adam, you are bearing the image of Christ. That's how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 46. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's gospel hope for you today, right? I'm going to bear his image. I've been marked by him. I have been marked by him. I am being marked by him. I will be marked by him. It's past, it's present, it's future. This is great gospel hope. Because we're not merely like Adam, we're also like the second Adam. 1 Peter 2, 9-11, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's gospel hope for us who are created sinners, sufferers, but who are also saints. We're set apart. Once you were not a people, but now this is for you and me today. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is gospel hope for us. We were not a people, now we are a people. We didn't have mercy, now we have mercy. Ah, that's such good news for us today. And that good news does drive us to action. After Peter gives this wonderful description of who we are, our identity, he also says, you need to do something. He says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Right? He goes directly from, this is who you are. You're chosen, you're a royal priesthood, you're a people for God's possession. So because of that reality, as wonderful as it is, you weren't a people, now you are a people. You didn't have mercy, now you have mercy. Therefore, abstain from the passions of the flesh. It goes together. Understanding our gospel hope leads to gospel actions, right? Obedience. Here is gospel hope in Colossians 1, 13, 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as much as you may feel like not a saint, you like I talk about saint and set apart, and you go, yeah, but I still feel the sinner part strongly. But what Paul reminds you of is, no, you have been delivered. You have been transferred. This is your present experience. You have been delivered from a domain of darkness, and you've been transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in this kingdom, you have redemption. You have the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been forgiven. They are being forgiven. They will be forgiven. You have been called saint. You are becoming saint. You will be saint. All of this is true for us who are truly human, created in sinners, sufferers, but also saints. All right, questions for me today on either something I said or didn't say?
David?
Yes, Charlie.
That 1 Peter 2 passage, it goes on to say that we're a built up to a spiritual house and that Jesus is a stumbling block.
Yep.
Going back to sharing the gospel, there's an inherent problem with sharing the gospel because Jesus is a stumbling block.
Yep. Yep. It's remarkable how, if you want to use a term like self-defeating, people are, right? The very thing that would cause you to be fully human, to be saint, people say, I don't want that because it comes through Christ, right? They're rejecting what it is to go back to created design. Yes, Brianna.
Okay, so something I have said myself, and I'm just curious about your thoughts on this.
Yeah.
Is I have actually identified like sin with humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Of course you did that. You're a human.
Right.
So do you think that, I mean, do you not do that?
Yeah. I try to not be overly, I try to restrain some of my precision tendencies sometimes. There are times when we just say something that people know what we mean when we say human. What we mean when you're talking like that is typical fallen human experience,
okay.
Right? If I'm talking precisely, then I add caveats like that. Of course you sinned, you're a typical fallen human. Right? That's the precise way of saying it. We just don't always add all the rest of it. But as much as admitting that has led us to think that this is what it is to be human, I do reject that, right? And what I'm even saying today is being human does not include sinning. Mm-hmm. This is not how we were made to be. This is not how you have to be. This is not who you will be, right? So the day's coming and you are still going to be 100% human, right? So the day we die, the day that Jesus returns, we don't suddenly become little gods. unlike the Mormons or whatever other false teaching, you're still completely human. So just the sin part has been dealt with. So,
do you think of that like Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, how like you're like more fully you?
Yes.
The deeper you go into.
Correct. So I like the terminology of more fully you. Becoming who you are, right, is another way of describing Christian experience. It's becoming who you are. I think that's true. You are becoming who you ought to be. You're becoming who God already said you were, right? That's the Christian experience. You're becoming more and more who you are. And that goes all the way up until the day you die, and finally you get to be who you really are. So in a real sense, we are all not who the real us is, right? I just want to say, like, the real us is not the current version that includes sin. The real us is the sin-free version. So that's why I say, like, as long as when we're talking about the reality of current sin, as long as we don't lose sight of, but that's still not the real me, right? Does that?
Yeah. I think I maybe haven't been thinking about that rightly. Like, I think, and that's just probably a tendency to identify too much with our sin.
Yep.
Versus who we are in Christ.
Right. So I think we even hear that sometimes, even how we identify as like, I am a sinner. If you say that and that feels contradictory to I am a saint, then we've overemphasized the I am a sinner part. Like, you need to be able to say with just as much conviction, I am a set apart one, I'm a sanctified one, as you do say, like, yes, you sin and you have been a sinner, but you are a sanctified one. You're a set apart one. So Paul could say that he was the chief of sinners while also saying, I am chosen by God, set apart by God, I am in Christ. He could say all of those. So we need to be able to say both. I am the worst of sinners that I know, right? Every one of us should be, like, you should be the worst sinner that you know. Like, I am the worst sinner that I know, because I know me better than I know anyone else, right? So I'm the worst sinner that I know is right. But also, we have this confidence. The Spirit testifies with my spirit. I am a child of God. I am saint. I am set apart. If you feel like I can't say saint, then I think you haven't leaned into the gospel quite enough. And so we need to do that as well. Charlie.
Really quite helpful. And like Brianna, I've never emphasized the saint part, only the fallen nature part. And it's interesting, too, that the non-Christian always says, well, nobody's perfect.
Right.
And then as Christians, we say, well, I have good nature.
Right.
And so in both cases, we use it as an excuse.
Absolutely. Yep, it's a good word. Okay, all right. I think that's going to finish us up for today. Thanks for being here. And we'll be back next week for more Being Human.